Well, we get into our time of study, and again, we thank John for sponsoring this period of time. And of course, just a brief review. Revelation. Acts is really divided into three parts. Remember, the Great Commission said you're going to go into all the world eventually, but first you're going to begin at Jerusalem and all Judea. Jerusalem and Judea, part one, and that's where we had the first section. Of course, we had the ascension in chapter one after Jesus spent 40 days teaching with many infallible evidences that he was, in fact, risen from the dead. And again, what scripture did Jesus teach from? What was the Bible at this point in time in Acts 1? The Tanakh, just the Old Testament. You know, it's amazing that we've actually got respected Bible teachers that say today we just need to disconnect from the Old Testament. Folks, the Old Testament, obviously the law was not specifically written to us, but it is, the whole scripture stands upon that. And everything points to Jesus. And while there were certain specific things that were just applicable to the nation of Israel, we cannot disconnect from the Old Testament. If you disconnect from the Old Testament, then there's no authority on which Jesus to stand on or anything else. And quite frankly, it's all the Word of God. And Jesus taught the New Testament church from the Old Testament, which I think is remarkable when you teach it properly. And then, of course, we've got Pentecost, the great awakening, the church in Jerusalem. Of course, John chapter 3, we've got, Acts chapter 3, that first miracle that's recorded when Peter and John are going to the temple at the hour of prayer. Then, of course, we've got the investigation by the Sanhedrin as they couldn't refute the facts. Ladies and gentlemen, that's one thing we've got on our side. We've got the facts on our side. We've got the fact of creation. We've got the fact that God exists. We've got the fact of the resurrection. And it's on these facts that we stand. And the Sanhedrin were unable to refute the fact as this healed man was standing right there with Peter and John. However, they did their very best to suppress the truth, and they commanded Peter and John, tried to intimidate them to not speak in the name of Jesus any further. Of course, you know that failed. Then we see Barnabas, and we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira. We see the establishment of the office of deacons in this first church, and then we saw the great heroism of this deacon named Stephen that preached a dynamic message that cut to the heart, and these Hellenist Jews hated him so much that they literally chewed on him and stoned him to death. And it was for that, as Pastor Dan and I were visiting in my office earlier today, it's amazing that in this passage it's recorded that Jesus actually stood to welcome this great saint home to heaven. Well, it was this period of time that the gospel was being disseminated to Jerusalem and Judea, part one. Then we see it spread out to Samaria. And of course, these what we call half-breed Jews, these that by their historical understanding of the Scripture, they only embraced the five books of the law. And the Samaritans believed that the Mount Gerizim there, in fact, if you go with us to Jerusalem, to Israel this year, this May, we will go to Mount Gerizim. We will see the ruins of this temple. As in John 4, when Jesus was there with the Samaritan woman, she asked the question, you know, our forefathers worship in this mountain. You all worship, the Jews worship in Mount Moriah, which is correct. And of course, Jesus said, the day coming and now is where true worshipers will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. But we saw Philip preaching here in this great revival that was taking place here in Samaria, this district between Judea and the Galilee. And of course, great revival took place there. And then Philip was called away to go down to Gaza and preach the gospel, or clarify this Ethiopian eunuch that was studying Isaiah 53 and wrestling over who exactly this was talking about. And again, we have the idea of Philip going and speaking to this lone eunuch in his chariot. No, this man was a very respected treasurer for the Jews, or the what we would call the Falasha Jews in Ethiopia. He would have no doubt been with an entourage. So Philip would have been preaching to a significant group of people. And of course, we have the record of this Ethiopian eunuch being born again and baptized in Acts chapter 8. And then we see the section where we're at now, as they were commanded to preach where? Jerusalem and Judea first, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost part of the earth. So in the last few chapters, we've seen Paul's calling, and we saw Peter open the gospel to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and the Gentile world. Then we see Peter being grilled by the Jews, and quite frankly, had a significant prejudice against non-Jews. Then we saw the miracle of Peter's release in Acts 12, after James, one of the two sons of thunder, had been executed in Acts 12, 1. Then we see Paul and Barnabas leave Antioch to begin this missionary journey that we are in now. Folks, this first missionary journey is recorded in Acts chapter 13 and Acts chapter 14. Boy, it doesn't take long to read those two chapters, does it? But the reality is that of it is this journey probably took maybe as many as 5 years. From the time that the church in Antioch commissioned them and they left to sail to Cyprus. And of course, we studied their work in Cyprus and the resistance by this one magician, this demonic magician, and of course, how Paul rebuked him, blinded him, and of course, Sergius Paulus, the Roman procurator of Cyprus, became a believer in Jesus Christ. Now from here, we're going to pick up in chapter 14. They sail on across and actually invade Asia Minor here, what we would call Turkey. And they begin this first mission trip in the continent of Asia Minor. So let's pick up here in verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium, this is a county there, that they both, who's this? Paul and Barnabas together went into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and, the word actually is not ethnos, which is where we get the word Gentile. It's actually Hellas, which it's most likely that these were Hellenist Jews or Gentiles that had converted to Judaism, all gathering in the synagogue, as that's where Paul and Barnabas are preaching here in chapter 14, verse 1. And that was their style. They always went to the synagogue first. And of course, they were bringing the truth of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to the Gentile world. And remember, the Gentiles, every community, every nation had their own significant god or gods. And at that point in time, they believed that the nation with the strongest god would be the strongest in military and hence and consequently conquer other nations. But of course, Paul and Barnabas are bringing the truth that there is only one God, and that is the God of Israel. But the unbelieving Jews, verse 2, stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, or affected them for evil, towards the believers. Now you see the word brethren here. So it's more than just the two apostles. Now you've got the believing Jews and proselyte Jews that were all gathering at the synagogue. Now you've got this whole group that is facing persecution. Well, what happened when the road got rough? Did Paul and Barnabas head for the hills? No, they dug in. And notice in verse 3, long time therefore abode they. Now how much is that? Does anybody have an idea? A long time. Yeah, I have no idea. I don't know whether that's months. I don't know whether it's 6 months. Don't know whether it's a year, but they spent a significant period of time in constant debate presenting the truth of the gospel versus the refutation of two groups, the pagans that were being motivated by the Jews all coming together to combat Paul and Barnabas and these believers. Therefore, they abode speaking timidly in the Lord. No, speaking boldly in the Lord. Which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. And we talked about that in past lessons, how the purpose of miracles, one, it was a sign to the Jews. Remember, the Greeks, Romans sought after power, the Jews sought after signs. But Paul said, we preach Christ crucified. But here it was to authenticate the fact that they were in fact spokesmen for the God of the universe, because they had the power to work these irrefutable miracles. Now, none are recorded here. It just said that they did them. We don't know how many, just as we don't know what the length of time here. But there was a battle going on here as Paul and Barnabas are going toe-to-toe with the opposition here in Iconium. But the multitude of the city was divided, as his verse 4. In part held with the Jews, and consequently rejected Jesus, and part with the apostles. Consequently, they accepted Jesus. Is that a surprise? No, that's the way it still is today. You preach the gospel, some believe, most don't. That's what Jesus said in John 3:18 when he was talking to Nicodemus. He said, "Whosoever believeth in me is not condemned, but whosoever refuses to believe in me is condemned." In fact, they're condemned already. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And let me just look back real quickly to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. If you've got your Bibles, you can look quickly as well. If you don't, I didn't put it up on the screen. But Matthew 10 and verse 34. "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." What are you talking about? Well, Jesus explains it in verse 35. "For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and daughter against mother, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. And foes, man's foes, shall be they of his own household." You know, Jesus winds up dividing people. He is a very controversial subject and very controversial subject matter. And it's amazing the contention that there is between those that are believers in Christ and those that reject Christ. Isn't it amazing that it seems like Hollywood or the sports world or whatever is very open to talking about religion, very open to talking about faith. But as soon as you bring up two words, what are they? You can even talk about God. As soon as you bring up the words Jesus Christ, then all of a sudden things become very cold with much in the audience. Shut down the camera, go to camera two, we're done talking about this subject. Folks, Jesus came. There's going to be unity in the body of Christ, but boy, there is great division, as he talked about, even within households, over who Jesus is and what you're going to do with him. So we see here that very same thing. Many believed, but a majority didn't. And what was the consequence? Eventually, the other side just got downright hostile. And then we're beyond the debate. We're not enough talking about this. Why would the lost world want to stop the dialogue and debate? Why do you think? Any ideas? What's that? They want to keep their selfish ways. That's a byproduct of it. Yeah, absolutely. But why would they stop the debate specifically? I'll tell you why they can't win. You can't actually win if you're going to have an honest debate on the facts, because the facts are on our side. So what does the other side try to do? Isn't it amazing? Let me give you an example. Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? You know, it says in the passage of Scripture there that there were many that were basically spies for the Sanhedrin that said, "Boy, oh boy, now we've got problems. We've got to go back and report this to the boss, because he just worked an irrefutable miracle. We're going to really have a hard time now. The whole world's going to want to believe this guy." Well, what should the proper response have been? "This is the Lord. Wow, that's a miracle. Lazarus was dead. Now he's alive. This is the Messiah." That should have been the proper response. But see, the other side can't win based upon the actual facts and evidence. Therefore, what happens when you can't win? Well, one of two things. You either try to shut up the other side, and if the other side won't shut up, then what have you got to do? You've got to shut them up. You've got to silence the opposition. Well, how is that most effectively done?
Impeachment.
Impeachment. Exactly. Or in this case, the idea was just to kill them. If they're not going to shut up, we've got to shut them up. And then there was an assault. You know, that word literally means to a hostile movement. I would say it was a hostile movement because you're going to see that their intent is to stone them here. There was assault made both of the Gentiles, so that would be the pagans, those that were worshiping gods and goddesses, and also the Jews and their rulers. Now, the synagogues had a great deal of autonomy in the Roman Empire. As long as they didn't create problems for the Roman government, which was up here, they were largely self-governing themselves. They had the freedom. Their rulers had significant power within the body of Judaism. So here you've got the Jews and you've got their rulers coming together with the pagan world, coming against a former Pharisee named Paul and his associate Barnabas. And their intent was to use them despitefully. You don't know what that means. The last part of the verse tells you. To stone them. They wanted to kill them. And they were aware of it. Consequently, obviously, they were going toe-to-toe when it was just debate. But when they recognized that they were about to be killed, they fled, it says in verse 6, on over here to Lystra. So here's the city, Iconium. This is the county of Pamphylia. They were in the city of Iconium, and they now were departing to Lystra and Derbe. And the scripture says, in that region round about, and what did they do when they got there? Did they fear for their lives and said, boy, that was a close call. We better keep quiet. Nope. Says there they preached the good news. What do you think that good news was? Jesus. And him crucified and raised from the dead. Remember, we're going to see this as we get into future chapters. Paul's home, the Jews said, Jesus can't be the Messiah because he was crucified. Jesus, and Paul said, oh no, that only proves that he is the Messiah. It was necessary that he suffer and die and be raised from the dead because the Old Testament prophesied all those things about the Messiah. He was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. And so he was preaching the good news here to the group in this region. And there sat a certain man. Hey, Luke wants to make sure you get the message here. A certain man, impotent in his feet, being crippled from his mother's womb. In fact, he never walked. Okay, is there any doubt that this man was impotent? Okay, we've repeated it three times. This man was paralyzed. Waist down, don't know. But he had never walked in his life. Make sure you got the message. Luke's driving the message home here. The same heard Paul preaching the gospel, who steadfastly beholding him, Paul noticed this man that was attentively listening to his preaching and perceived that he had faith to be, I'm going to put in the word, saved. Okay, now it says healed here in the KJV. Now, let's talk about the miraculous faith healing. And first, let's go back to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, because we're going to learn something. And I'm not going to try to establish something. We're just going to point to several passages of Scripture. And let's see what the Word of God has to say here. All right, you back in Acts chapter 3? Because I didn't put it up on the slide. So if you didn't bring your cell phone or your Bible, you're just out of luck. You better get cozy with somebody that did bring one. So here it is, Peter and John going to the temple in the hour of prayer. And you got this man asking for charity, asking alms, which is the custom there for those going into the temple. And Peter and John, verse 4, and Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive some money, which is what this man was looking for. And Peter said, silver and gold have I none. Now I imagine this man that's laying there would have been saying, okay, you can move along now. If you don't have anything to give me, go ahead and move along, because somebody else might be able to buy my lunch. But as I have, I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by the authority of Jesus, get up and walk. Now, notice what it says in verse 7. Then Peter took him by the right hand. Right hand, reached down, grabbed him by the right hand, and jerked him up. And after he did, immediately this man felt strength in his feet and ankles And then he was leaping about and stood and walked and entered into the temple with them. Folks, I say to you, that man had no faith to be saved. He had no idea what Peter was talking about. He was looking for a handout. And Peter said, I don't have any money, but I'll tell you what I'm going to do. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. You heard me say this when we were studying this. The word that wasn't recorded there was this man laying there on the ground going, huh? And then Peter grabbing him by the hand and jerking him up. Who had the faith to heal him right there? Peter somehow knew in his spirit that God was going to work that miracle. But these faith healers that say, oh, come up on stage and we'll heal you. Oh, you, let me bap you on the head. Oh, you didn't get healed? Well, obviously, you didn't have the faith to be healed. Folks, that is nonsense. In Acts chapter 3, this man wasn't looking to be healed. He was looking for a handout. Now, let's look over to Acts chapter 12, which encourages me. Here you've got Peter in jail, going to be executed the next morning when the angel of the Lord answers the prayer of the church here in Jerusalem. And they're praying diligently for Peter's release. And remember, James had already been executed. Folks, I have to believe that this church had been praying for James to be released. Why would they be on their knees saying, oh Lord, please release Peter. We don't give a rip about James. I just don't think that's true. James was one of the original 12. In fact, he was part of the inner circle. There was an inner circle of three that had even greater access. Peter, James, and John. It was them that went a little further with Peter in Gethsemane, with Jesus in Gethsemane. It was them that got to go up and witness Jesus' transfiguration. They had a little, there was a little inner circle there. James was one of that group of three. Says that he had been martyred in chapter 12, verse 1. So obviously, this same church with the same faith and same unity, together in prayer, praying for James' release. But God said, no, James' work is done. He's coming home to heaven. But Peter, on the other hand, okay, Peter still has work to do. So miraculously, the shackles fall off of Peter. The angel shows up and says, Peter, get up and follow me. Follows him out into the outer court. Follows him outside the prison. And then Peter recognizes that this wasn't a dream. So Peter goes to the household of this young lady here. Rhoda comes. He's knocking at the door. Who is it? It's Peter. She's so excited that she doesn't open the door. She runs into the prayer meeting. Hey, you all stop praying. Peter's standing out there outside the gate. You know what the response was? Now, you would have thought the response from this incredibly spiritual church would have been wonderful. God has answered our prayers. Go welcome him in. But obviously, they were suspicious that God was actually going to answer their prayers. Have you ever been there? Folks, I have. We pray all the time. But so often, the answer is no or wait, that we become a little callous and think that, well, that's never really going to happen, although we will obediently pray anyway. Well, this group had been praying for James' release. James was executed. Another disappointment. They go on praying for Peter, and they had such great faith that when Peter was actually released, they didn't believe it. In fact, she goes back and says, no, I'm sure there's somebody. That's not really him. That's probably his spirit. They probably already killed him. That's his spirit at the door. He's not really released. So what am I saying? Let me ask you, how much faith did that was that church demonstrating right there as they were praying for Peter's release? Well, I'd say probably about the same that we usually have when we're praying for people's healing. There's a little bit of disbelief that God is at. We know that God can. We just sometimes don't know if God will. So now this brings us back up here to chapter 14. Did this man, was it really his faith that made him whole? My contention is this. What was the message that Paul was preaching according to verse 7? It says that he was preaching the gospel. What's the gospel? Well, according to 1 Corinthians 15, that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the good news. So I think you've got Paul preaching the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, proving that this actually is the Messiah. And I think you've got that lame man over there that couldn't leave. Why could he not leave? Because he couldn't walk. So he's sitting there listening. And as he's listening to Paul, he goes, Wow. That makes sense. You know what? I think that Jesus is the Messiah. Paul, recognizing this man had the faith, that word there that's translated healed in the Greek language, 93 times it's translated saved. 14 times it's translated healed or made whole. I believe that this man had the faith to be saved. And I think that Paul noted him and said, you know what? The Lord is impressing upon me, just like he had upon Peter, to heal that man at the gate of the beautiful temple. Paul somehow had the unction inside him that God was going to work a miracle in this man. But this man had the faith to be saved, and Paul said with a loud voice, hey, you, stand up right on thy feet. And what did he do? He did. He got up, says he leaped up and walked. Now again, what was the purpose of these miracles? I'm not going any further until you tell me. To show that these people were in fact spokesmen for the one true God of heaven. The fact that they were given the ability to work miracles corroborated the message that they were preaching was actually that of God. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they recognized that this was a miracle. So what was their response? They lifted up their voices, saying in the language of the Lyconians, the gods are come to us in the likeness of men. See, the primary gods of this particular region, you know, as each community had different gods. The gods here was the chief god we would call Zeus in the Greek, or Jupiter among the Roman pantheons, and Mercury in the Greek, or Hermes in the Roman pantheon of gods. But these guys said, oh, this is obviously a miracle. Well, these must be the gods. This must be Jupiter, because obviously we get from this that Barnabas must have been a bigger, more muscular man. And Paul, who was the big mouth of the two, had to be the messenger Mercury. And obviously we can take from this passage their understanding he must have been a smaller man. In fact, his name, Paul, actually means small. So they believed that this was Mercury and Jupiter. Well, it just so happens that the priest of Jupiter was there witnessing all this. In fact, the primary temple to Jupiter happened to be there in Lystra. And they brought garlands, which is something they used to put over, it's like what we would think of as a Christmas garland, but they would put these garlands over their sacrifices. And they said, let's offer sacrifices unto Paul and Barnabas. Now, was that the response that Paul and Barnabas were looking for? Nope. Which when, verse 14, the apostles, plural, so Paul was an apostle, but Barnabas also was an apostle, heard this, they tore their clothing, which was a sign of mourning in that day and age, saying, and ran amongst them, saying, sirs, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like passions with you. Let me just stop there for a moment. Let me ask you a question. Are preachers on a higher spiritual plane than the congregation? No. Nope. Is it necessary that you get the preacher to pray for you because he's got a closer contact to heaven? No. Preachers are just men that are saved like any other individual is saved, but are called to this, and you've heard me say this before, I absolutely believe it. I think if a preacher is in the ministry to make a living, I think he's not doing God's work. Now, obviously, it says in Scripture that pastors do make a living doing this, but I do not believe that you go into the preaching business. I think you are called into ministry. And you guys have heard my testimony. I love pastors because my father was a bivocational pastor. Brother Bill, you remember what a good man my dad was. Did anybody here ever hear my dad preach? Anybody here ever know my... Yeah, some of you know my dad. Dad was a genuine good as gold. Dad, when you asked him, Bill, how are you? He'd always respond, if the Lord was any better to me, he'd call me home. Dad would always get down on a knee to pray. Didn't matter where we're at. We could be at a big chamber of commerce event with 500 of the leading businessmen. Pop drops down to a knee to pray. Why? Well, the scripture says that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I figure, why wait? That was my dad. But I love preachers. Because I love my dad, and I saw what he had to deal with and how difficult that work was. I never wanted to be one, but I was called into the ministry. That is the type of men we need filling pulpits. Because we've got too many men that are afraid they're going to lose their jobs. So consequently, they shy away from controversy. But you can't lose your calling. So if you're called into ministry, then you don't have to worry about it. And you're, by the way, was Paul controversial?
Absolutely.
Yeah, you better believe it. He had to leave town before they stoned him to death. I would say that that's a controversial message. And here he is in Lystra, and look at this response. They rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out, "Sirs, why are you doing these things? We're not gods. We're just men. We're just human beings with the same sinful proclivities that you all have. But we preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities," speaking of idolatry, "unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in times past," God up to now, "has been long-suffering with you, allowing you to wander down this path of paganism, putting up with your nonsense." Why does God do that? Long-suffering. Not willing, what's the next word? "That any should perish." Boy, folks, that's hard for Calvinists, hyper-Calvinists, to get around that passage of Scripture. Because as I understand it, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in Christ Jesus. Turn from these vanities. Vanities is nothing. So what is behind gods and goddesses? Nothing. There is no other God except the God, who is the creator of heaven and earth and all that is in them, who has up to now put up with this nonsense. Verse 17, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without a witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." We don't have time to look at it now, but I would cross-reference that to Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where it says that the goodness of God should lead us to repentance. By the way, you know, as you read Genesis 6, you would probably conclude that Noah spent some 120 years preaching and warning about the flood while building the ark. And understand, for that 120 years, God continued to bless the wicked world with the dew every morning and the produce of crops and a warm sun that shined and warmed them by day and the cool of the evening by night. It should have been the goodness of God that led that generation to repentance, but it didn't. They continued to shake their fist at God. And the same thing here, Paul is saying, look at how God, the God, has blessed you abundantly. And with these sayings, they barely restrained the people from offering sacrifice unto them. "And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, who persuaded..." Now, this is not Antioch where the church was here in Syria, up here. This is another Antioch up here, about 45 miles northeast of Iconium. So the Jews have been trailing them. Not only did they chase them out of town, but they followed them to the next town, and they stirred up the people, having stoned Paul, dragged his body outside of the city, believing that he was dead. Now, folks, a stoning was a gruesome, horrible way to die. Because it wasn't just pebbles, which would sting like crazy, but imagine being stoned with bricks and blocks and things that as you held up your arm to perhaps defend yourself would just do a compound fracture of your arm and maybe a bone sticking out, or get hit in the head and having a skull crushed in or something along those lines. It was a gruesome, horrible way to die. They stoned Paul because he was the big mouth, and then dragged his body outside the city. Now next week we're going to come back in this and we're going to look at this a little bit, but we're out of time. We'll go to Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and we'll see how I believe this was the point in time when Paul was caught up into the third heaven. Was he actually dead, or was it a near-death experience? Well, Paul tells us in his letter to the church in Corinth that he's not really sure, but he knows this, that he was caught up into the third heaven. In fact, let's go ahead and turn over there real quick. Turn over Second Corinthians chapter 12. Second Corinthians chapter 12. All right, verse 2. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, Paul says, as he's writing this letter to Corinth. Whether in the body, I'm not sure. Or out of the body, I'm just not sure. Only God knows. But this individual, Paul's giving his own testimony, was caught up into the third heaven. You've heard me say this tonight before. The first heaven is what you see when you go outside during the day. The second heaven is what you see when you go outside at night. The third heaven is God's home, and you only see it by faith in Jesus Christ. I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knows how that he was caught up into paradise. And he heard what he heard, I cannot put into words. In fact, there is no way a man could utter it, and you'd get the full gist of what I beheld. But I'm not going to glory in that, because it's not about me. Basically, I'm giving you the Paul's uninspired version as I am reading through the KJV. For though I would desire to glory, hey, I've got a personal desire to glean your adoration, but I'm not foolish. It's not about me. It's all about Christ. Lest I should be exalted, he says in verse 7, above measure, God, through the abundance of the revelation that he has given me, God has also given me an affliction, it says, a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted. God gave Paul an infirmity, and God allowed Paul to keep this infirmity so that Paul would have to lean upon Jesus more fully for him to perform his ministry. Give me your attention just for a minute here. We're almost done. Well, folks, I don't know how good of a preacher Paul would have been if he hadn't had this thorn in the flesh. But God said you needed it so you would lean on me so I could make you a better preacher than what you think you are. Now, Paul, as you read this, Paul was probably a small man. He was probably not all that attractive to look at. He was probably carrying some significant scars from this stoning, possibly even the loss or the great diminishing of his eyesight, I believe, as a result from being hit in the head with stones. But God says, I made him a better servant of mine because he had to depend upon me. Folks, I'm going to claim that same promise, because I think that I would be a better preacher when I was a big, brash, 290-pound strong man with a strong voice than I am now as a 235-pound guy that's way too sensitive and that cries too much, that has a hard time speaking because I've got a hole in my throat. So whenever I try to exert air to press out, it doesn't go out. It just goes up my nose and out my nose because there's nothing there to stop it. That's why I have so much fun drinking water. In fact, the next cancer will probably eat away my eardrums. Then when I take a drink, water will come out my ears as well as my nose. That'll really be a sight. I'll look like some party treat. But I trust that God is going to strengthen me for his ministry, because I'm not nearly as physically strong as I was a year ago, and I'm not mentally as strong as I was a year ago. You have yours. You go stick your head in the microwave oven 40 days in a row and see how sharp you are. But I trust this same promise that God made to Paul is going to be used in me. All right? But anyway, here was Paul's near death or he was raised from the dead. I'm going to make one more point and then we're going to be done. And we're going to come back and we'll pick up here and finish the chapter next week. Paul is stoned to death, dragged outside the city. The disciples are there mourning as they're staring at his dead body, perhaps down holding his head as they would have Stephen's after he had been murdered, and lamenting. And all of a sudden, what happens? He gets up and he stands to his feet and goes back into Lystra. Why? If I'd just been stoned in Oklahoma City or in Norman, which I probably would be more likely to happen, and they dragged me outside the Norman city limits and I got back up from the dead, I'm not going back into Norman. They don't want me there. They just killed me. In fact, my response would be, let them go to hell. I'm not taking the gospel back in there. Last time I was there, they hit me with stones. I'm not going back in there. For some reason, he went back into Lystra, stayed the night, and then got up the next day, and they went on to Derbe. We'll pick up from there next week, but what an incredible miracle. Folks, the thing that should encourage us is, let me just ask you this. When has the truth of Christ ever not been a controversy? So why are we surprised now that the University of Central Oklahoma would go to great lengths to not have Ken Ham come on their campus? Why are we surprised now when the world wants to celebrate the LGBT movement and looks at churches that actually believe that the Bible is the inspired, infallible Word of God? They look at us as if we're nuts. But if someone was to go down to the library, if a 6'4" hairy-legged man was to go down to the library wearing a dress, that the world is going to defend him. But if I go down to the library saying, hey, we're going to teach a lesson on God's design of the family, I've got my Bible under my arm, there would be all sorts of court orders saying, keep him out of a public place. He's trying to mix religion and government. Folks, the fact that we face this kind of opposition should not be a surprise. We've always faced this kind of opposition. And we will until, as we preached about last Sunday, we're in the new heaven, the new earth, new Jerusalem, and new bodies. I can't fathom what that's going to be like, but I know it's going to be good. All right? All right. We'll wrap up here, and then we'll pick up next week, and you will have me on video. I'm only going to be gone for 2 Sundays, then I'm going to be back for Thanksgiving, and I'm looking forward to being back with you. I have been here for 2 straight Sundays, the better part of 3 weeks. It has been good to be home. But you're going to notice here, in fact, if you've got your Bibles open, let me just show you something here. Remember, Paul and Barnabas, which were part of the 5 elders of the church in Antioch, they were called and went on a mission trip that may have been, they may have been gone as many as 5 years. They were gone somewhere between 3 and 5 years. That's a significant mission trip. I'm sure they were missed, and I'm sure they missed being with their family in Antioch. But notice here it says, when they were come and had gone back to Antioch, they gathered the church together. Then they gave a report of all that God had done with them and through them, and how that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And then they stayed for a long time at home before they went on their next trip. But notice how they were commissioned by that church to go on this missionary journey. They were gone for a significant length of time. Then they came back and gave a report to the church. That's what I did last Sunday morning when I gave you a report what we're doing in the state of Florida and what we still have ongoing over this next year. So be encouraged. I believe our church is doing, as far as I know, we're doing everything that God has called us to. And we're facing significant opposition, both from a spiritual realm and also from the physical realm. But when has that been different? The church has always faced opposition, beginning in Jerusalem, then in Samaria, and even now to the uttermost extent of the world.